beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. And visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for a church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We're a poor inner city congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor. Our lesson this morning is going to be on Psalms 2. If you'd open your Bibles with me to Psalms 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That word there is Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessels. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This psalm, the idea of it, is that before the foundation of the world, it was the purpose of the Lord and of his Christ to establish a kingdom, to rule over the hearts of men, and just equally, it is the purpose of Satan and ordinary people, kings and rulers throughout history, to be in rebellion and that kingdom of God should not be established. It is ridiculous that some scholars actually apply this psalm to King David. No one in his right mind can understand that the references here about reigning to the uttermost parts of the earth could have any application whatsoever to the Jewish King David. Our New Testament part of this lesson will make it clear who's being spoken of here. King David was only a type or a shadow of the good thing that was to come. Four times in the New Testament we're told that this psalm is about Jesus. Four more times it is stated or paraphrased that it is about Jesus. So eight times the New Testament states or alludes to the fact that this psalm is about Jesus. David was a type of Christ. Another example of type is manna, as an example, in the Old Testament. Manna was a type of Christ. The children of Israel ate it and lived thereby. This should prepare people for the coming of Christ, who's our spiritual food. In John 6, verse 48, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, or dead. This is the bread," and I can just see him pointing to himself, "this is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man eat thereof and shall not die. I am that living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which will I give is which my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." This psalm is seen from four different directions, and also it is remarkable for its very eloquent change of persons. It is like a heavenly stage play with many different speakers. The prophet speaks, many enemies speak, God speaks, the Messiah speaks, and the prophet speaks again, all looking from four different directions. The first three verses are from God's perspective as he looks down from heaven at men and the plots of the wicked coalition of mankind against his son, the anointed Christ. How do you see things that are happening in the world? Do you understand that there's a great war? The governments, even ours, are controlled by Satan. And there is a war between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's really no in between. You're either in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of Satan. And it's all about individuals. It's not about nations. There's no such thing as Christian nations. There's some nations that are more Christian than others, but there's no such thing as that. The Spirit is upon the prophet in these first two verses, and the prophet speaks and foretells the coming of the Messiah, or Christ, and the rebellion of almost all people against Christ and against his government. Jesus gives us a parable about the Jews in Luke 19:14. "But his citizens," speaking of himself, "hated him and sent a message after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" You would think that people would want Christ to rule and reign over them, that they would want to be under the government of Christ. He loves and forgives sinners who come to him. He heals the sick and the lame. He touches the blind and they see. Three times in the New Testament he raises the dead. He gives everlasting life to Christians. You'd think that everybody would want a king like that. If we just had him as king and the kingdom of God reigning in the hearts of all men, we'd have a return to straightforward honesty in the world. Just think of that. Man, there'd be no shoplifting. I saw the other day that they had a flash mob that showed up at a Walmart and just emptied it. And, you know, the prices of things would be half the cost of what they are now if we just had a return to straightforward honesty. It's amazing. We'd have to have no insurance, and there'd be no stealing and no murder and no robbery and all the things that people do and the sins that they commit. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's thousands and thousands of lessons on there and all kinds of sermons and videos that you can watch. Psalms 2, verse 1. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" But the fact is that both heathen, unbelievers, and ordinary people rage because they don't want him to be king over them or king over anybody else. In fact, they don't want him to be king at all. The picture surfaces here of a universal rebellion and hatred against God's Christ, His anointed, which is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The violent opposition is opposite of most premillennial beliefs that most people believe today. Most people believe to the effect that the reign of Christ on earth will be peace and love, universal peace, that the lion will lay down with the lamb, and they'll be all together, and all of that is figurative, it's not literal. This psalm teaches that the kingdom will be no such thing. The picture of rebellion and hatred against God's Christ is depicted in this prophecy, exactly like we see the New Testament teaches that the kingdom of God is going to be. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, and he shall reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And notice that verse says, the last enemy is death. Now, are people still dying? Of course they are. Then he's still reigning. He's reigning now. He's going to reign until death is done away. That's how you can know when the kingdom of God is established, death will be done away. The same thing is taught in Hebrews 10:13. These verses indicate the reign of Christ will take place during the ages when his enemies actively oppose him, and that his reign shall be when that opposition ceases. Like now, ever since 26 A.D., Christ has been opposed by ordinary people, kings and princes and magistrates, rulers of the world, the very people that you would think who would want him to reign over them. Psalms 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That word is Messiah. Saying, they set themselves. In the old order of battle, when there was battles going on the battlefield, armies would, every soldier in his position, it would be said that the armies were set. We set pieces of chess up before we play, and that's a war. It's a striving against one another. Beginning with just plain old ordinary people and moving all the way up the food chain to kings and princes and magistrates, they have all set or made up their minds. There is a clear, visible, manifest evil in this world demanding to leave God out of everything. From our schools to our churches, even philosophize, pontificate, teach psychology, sociology instead of the gospel. In the Old Testament, kings, priests, and prophets were anointed with oil. Some, like David, were anointed king and prophet. Some, like Ezekiel, were anointed prophet and priest. But nobody was anointed prophet, priest, and king like Jesus Christ. And in the Greek, it says the Christ, meaning the one and only Christ. The idea here is that it's the purpose of the Lord and his anointed to establish a kingdom and have the Messiah rule over the hearts of men. It's equally the purpose of the kings, the heathen, ordinary people, that there be no such thing, that it not be allowed to happen, that there be no kingdom of God. That's why they killed him. Preacher, how do you know that this prophecy is teaching about Jesus Christ? Well, an inspired apostle tells me it's teaching about Jesus Christ. After healing the lame man at the gate Beautiful and being put in jail and locked up, Peter and James return and to the church and give a report beginning in Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Now, this is the first time in the New Testament we're told that Psalms 2 is about Jesus. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice, the report from the apostles, to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. who by the mouth of thy servant David, who wrote Psalms 2, has said, now he's going to quote Psalms 2, why do the heathen rage? Verse 1, and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth stood up and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, see this plain old ordinary people, were gathered together. And why were they gathered together? For to do whatsoever thy hand and counsel has determined before to be done. This is a plan. This is not evolution. God has a plan from the foundation of the world, and it's to establish the kingdom of God and his Christ to rule over the hearts of men. It's like milk and the cream comes to the top. God is trying to save those who have faith and trust in Christ and want their lives renewed. Now in verse 3, the enemies speak. And God looks down in this, and this is what he sees. Psalms chapter 2, verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. People think it would cause me to be a slave to have Christ to rule over me. I'd lose my freedom and my liberty. It'd be something awful would happen, would take place. It'd take away my joy and all my fun in life. I couldn't party anymore. This is vain and crazy, and you can't win a fight against God. We're like dogs barking at the moon, and the moon gets bigger and we bark louder, and God laughs. If you had eyes to see right now in heaven, you'd see God laughing at all of this. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The prophet now answers the enemies and warns them the results of their action. For this scene, we get to look up into heaven. He that sitteth in heaven laughs. The Lord shall have them in derision. God laughs at our puny schemes of a rebellion. God sits in heaven untouchable, perfectly secure upon his throne from his enemies. Every silly effort of man to dethrone God is absolutely ridiculous. If we could have the eyes to see this morning, he laughs at our stupidity. He laughs and laughs. Heaven roars with laughter. Derision is mocking ridicule, vex or trouble. Has this come to pass? Indeed, it truly has. Every nation or kingdom throughout history has fallen. In my lifetime, the mighty USSR, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republic, declared war against God and outlawed religion altogether. God has broken them, and they have fallen. And today what's left of them is Russia. And Russia's economy is $400 billion less than the state of Texas economy. All they've got is atomic bombs, weapons, tanks, real good weapons, and oil. That's all they got. And their goal is to keep us in endless foreign wars until we go broke. And that's China's goal. That's everybody's goal. Everybody wants war and strife and division and hatred and murder and killing on this earth. And only Christians speak up for peace. Psalms 2:5. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Doctors, you know, I go a lot to doctors, man. I was in a doctor's office the other day, and this spoiled, rotten, rebellious kids carrying on. I thought I was in a Walmart with bad children. Some parents sigh, and they say, ah. Some smile like grandparents are supposed to do. You know, they're not supposed to get involved with parents' kids. They just smile. And some smile like grandparents do, and some winked. Nobody does anything about it. Nobody does anything. God's not like that. Ask the Jews. No, never mind. They were hardened. They're not going to hear. They were hardened. When did God speak to them, the Jews, in his wrath? Well, when Jesus came in the judgment and the destruction of Jerusalem after they murdered the Christ and persecuted Christians, he came exactly like he said he would in one generation in 40 years in 70 A.D. He sent the Roman armies, Titus of Rome, to destroy Jerusalem. Luke 21, verse 20. And when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them in the midst of it depart. Out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. For these be the days of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. These be the days of vengeance, that all things written may be fulfilled. You think the Jews aren't hardened? Let me give you an example. Chase a rabbit. Jeremiah the prophet told the Jews, he said, this temple in this city is going to be destroyed because of your wickedness. And they said, God will never destroy this temple. This is God's house. He'll never destroy it ever, ever, ever. And they put Jeremiah in prison and they persecuted him. The kings, the people, the princes, the magistrates, the priests, they all put him in a slammer down in a well in a muddy hole. And what happens? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and destroyed the city. And the Jews took the scroll of Jeremiah and they honored it and they revered it. And they went into captivity and they took that scroll of Jeremiah. Why? Because what that prophet said came to pass. And they repented of their sins and there was never idolatry found in Israel ever again when they came back from that 70 years of captivity. But the Jews in Jesus' day, three times, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of those witnesses tell the Jews, Jesus told them, and those witnesses, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, recorded it, told the Jews that your temple and your city is going to be destroyed in one generation, 40 years. Jesus died in 30 A.D., 70 A.D., they were destroyed, and they hate the Christ. They're still in rebellion against him. They will not repent. You'd think that they would want him to come and rule over them and change their hearts and their lives and give them peace in their lives. God speaks. Remember, the first prophet spoke in verse 1 and 2. Then the enemy spoke in verse 3. Then the prophet answers the enemies in verse 4 and 5. And now God speaks in verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The exact meaning of that Hebrew verb set has been a cause of a lot of discussion since the first century. And the Jews trying to figure out a way to understand this some other way than Christ. The Midrash Telem of the book of Psalms has several meanings. Set is, I've anointed him, and that got him in trouble, so he can't use that. I made him firm, literally cast him up, as in Exodus 32. I've raised him up, literally, exalted him, or made him great, as in Micah 5. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. First, he is king before the foundation of the world because it was decreed that the Lord Jesus Christ was to rule over all creation. He is king of creation because he spoke and he made the worlds with the breath of his lips. He's king of redemption because he died to save the souls of men and women who come to him in the appointed way. He's king now because every event fits into his plan. He's king at the end of the world because all men will appear before him and his throne of judgment. He's king for eternity because nobody will be anywhere, heaven or hell, without him sending them there. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This holy hill of Zion, of course, is a reference to Jerusalem, another type, another shadow of the true thing that's to come. Having reference here, not to as the city itself being holy, or the citizens being holy, but that God had recorded his name there, and that in time the anointed Christ would appear there. He would walk their streets, teach in their temple, teach all around, and he would die, be crucified there, be buried, and rise from the dead there, and that the word of the Lord should go forth from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's why it's the holy hill of Zion. No matter what the Jews and the Romans do to the Messiah, God will overcome them by anointing him king, raising him up, casting or making him firm as his anointed king, and sitting him upon God's holy hill of Zion. I'd like to again ask our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. In order to understand this verse, what God describes the people or the congregations of Christ, the people of Christ, as a city, the heavenly Jerusalem. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, "But ye people, you, if you're a Christian, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." We are all congregational throughout the world, but when we die, our souls go to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. Who was God's firstborn? Christ, the general assembly of the church of Christ. And where's that at? It's in heaven. Isn't that what that verse says? In heaven, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect. God first justifies or counted as innocent people because the debt is already paid. He doesn't count them as innocent. He counts them as not guilty because the debt's paid by Christ on the cross. And then he gets in our lives and starts trying to make us perfect. And I'm telling you, if you're a Christian and you sin, God will discipline you. You can't get away with it. If you can sin and get away with it, you're not a child of God. It shows that you're not really born again. I can't sin and get away with it. He's shown me that over and over and over again. He beats me every time I goof. Does he do that to you? Good. Then you're a Christian. If he doesn't do it to you, then the Bible says you're bastards and not sons, according to Hebrew. You're an illegitimate Christian, an illegitimate child of God. Revelation 14:1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, being figurative, representative of one of two things, I believe, all Christians, one, or the martyrs, the people who have died for Christ, having his Father's name written in their forehead." That just means having God on your mind, that God is cleansed, you've renewed your mind, you're a Christian now. These things are not literal. There are some things that people take literal, absolutely, it's stupid, it's ridiculous to think they're literal. As an example, Revelation 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were taken away, and there is no more sea." Verse 2. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, as prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to that great high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Verse 16. "And the city lieth four square in a length, and as large as a breadth, And he measured the city with a reed, and it was 12,000 furlongs, and the length and the breadth and the height were equal. This is a square box cube. 12,000 furlongs is 1,377 miles. It's as far as from Dallas, Texas to San Diego, California, then north to Anchorage, Alaska, then east to 800 miles north of Chicago, then back south to Dallas, and it's just that high. Is it literal? Of course not. God is simply saying, heaven is so big, creation is so big. These are people out in the first century he's talking to. And we're supposed to learn that and apply it to ourselves. But heaven is so big that if you gave God's little acre to everybody that's going to be saved and put them all in a city, the city'd be that big. The Messiah speaks, and he looks backwards and forwards. Psalms 2:7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The decree is eternal. There's no Congress, there's no president. King rules by eternal decree. He speaks, and it is so. It happens. He rules by divine fiat. With his word of his mouth and the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. The Messiah, the King, now speaks, quoting the promise given to David, his father, that we studied in our lesson in the last lesson I taught you. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. What does he say? I will declare the decree. Thou hast said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Israel's King David was indeed a type of God's only begotten son, as indicated in the first verse of the New Testament. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The New Testament begins. One of the favored pre-Christian names for the Messiah was Son of David. Everybody referred to the Son of David's coming. But the divine reference was never to some earthly man or successor to David's throne, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will declare the decree. The decree is that God has promised King David that David's son or a descendant of him, a seed or a child, will be the Messiah. In some miraculous way, God also would be the Messiah's father. In 2 Samuel 7, we studied last week, 2 Samuel 7, beginning verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I shall be his father, and he shall be my son. Drop down to verse 16. Thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls expected the Messiah to be begotten Son of God. Yalad is the Hebrew word to bear a child. They got the idea from Psalms 2:7. You see in one QSA, which is a Dead Sea Scroll, that the text starts, it says, when God begets a Messiah. I think that you've got a PowerPoint of that. When God begets a Messiah, then the text breaks and it picks up with the Lord's Supper of all things. And notice it says, and when they shall gather for the common table to eat and drink the new wine, grape juice, not real wine, to eat and drink the new wine, hereafter shall the Messiah of Israel extend his hand over the bread, and all the congregation shall bless it. The concept of the Messiah being divine, Son of God, and his healing the sick and raising the dead, such as found in Isaiah 61, in Luke 4, and Psalms 146 are not foreign to first century Judaism. If it was only after the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah that they adopted this only one God thing, and they say that Jesus can't be God. But their own scriptures teach them, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Ehad. Ehad, hear O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Ehad is a compound unity. It is many making up one, such as the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And the Dead Sea Scrolls people understood that. First century Judaism understood that. Jesus understood it. When he quoted it in Greek, he even used the word, instead of the strict word one, mono, he used a different word, is, instead of mono, showing that it was a compound unity, that there's God is made up of three persons. Jesus finished the work that God gave him to accomplish, and he declared a decree. In John 17, drop down to verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth, and I finished the work that thou gave me to do. John 17, 26, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Psalms 2:7 again. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. As the eternal Son of God, he's qualified and entitled to rule and reign. When did God ever declare, thou art my son? Well, before he was born, at his baptism, at his transfiguration, when he raised him from the dead, and then again when he set him on his own right hand. The angel said to Mary in Luke 1:30, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou hast conceived in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. There it is. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the kingdom of his father David. He's going to fulfill these Davidic promises, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom there shall be no end. At his baptism, then cometh Jesus from Galilee unto Jordan to be baptized of him, of John. Drop down to verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. At his transfiguration, he calls Peter, James, and John up in the mountain with him. Matthew 17, verse 5. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. We need to hear him too. In 2 Peter, Peter's getting ready to die, and he wrote that letter and had it smuggled out of prison to people where they could always call these things into remembrance. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:15, moreover, I'll endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Drop down to verse 17. For he, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Peter goes on to say, we've not delivered unto you cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What would make a coward give his life up and die for a lie? Would you die for a lie? Nobody in their right mind would die for a lie. Most people won't die for the truth. Okay, so we have in Acts 4 had a direct quote and been told that this is talking about Jesus. Now the second time, we've had some allusions But now here's the second time. Acts 13:33. God has fulfilled the same unto their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again. As also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. When did he beget him? When he raised him up. Romans 1:3-4 is an allusion to this Psalm concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which is made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, there it is, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. In Hebrews 1:5, drop down to verse 5, to which of the angels saith he at any time, Thou art my son, there's the third time, have I begotten thee? And again, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a son. That's from 2 Samuel 7:14. So we got those two verses quoted there. Psalms 2:7, 2 Samuel 7:14. Now again in Hebrews 5:5. Also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So there's a fourth time the New Testament tells us this psalm is about Jesus. When did all these glorious things happen? Speaking of King David's prophecy, well, in Acts 2:30. Therefore, being a prophet, David was a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's seeing before the resurrection of Christ that his soul was not left in hell, neither did he see corruption. He did not rot in the grave. When is God sworn by himself that he would sit on David's throne? Well, in Psalms 132:11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. Now notice this clause here. Of the fruit of thy body, of one of your descendants, will I, not you, will I sit upon thy throne. Who was Jesus? He was God. Any Jew ought to be able to figure it out right here from this verse. And God answers the Messiah in the next verse. Verse 8, Psalms 2:8. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. These words forever remove the possibility that this is being spoken of King David. In no sense was he ever the ruler of the whole wide world. But all over the world, wherever real Christians are, the kingdom of God is there, and Christ is reigning over them. This is also taught in Zechariah 9:9-10. We'll study when we get there. Of course, it's not a literal earthly kingship of worldly nations indicated here. Christ emphatically repudiated that idea when he was on during his earthly ministry. They wanted to make him king, and he wouldn't allow it. And those yet expect him to be that kind of king are simply grossly mistaken. Christ's universal reign on earth is achieved in the truth that all over the world there are Christians who have him reigning over them. They have become members of his kingdom that shall not be shaken, who alone shall stand redeemed at the end of time, and God accounts and settles his accounts with all the wicked. Psalms 2:9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them as pieces as a potter's vessel. All resistance will be broken. His scepter is not of wood, but it's of iron. Earthly rebellion of men is pictured as a clay pot to be thrown down and broken in a million pieces. Jesus told us at his resurrection, all power, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We get about 4 million hits a year on that website. Can you imagine that? We never dreamed of it when we began. Psalms 2:9. Just shows you that God made the universe out of nothing, and he can make great things out of nothing right now today if he wants. Psalms 2:9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. These verses refer to the ultimate end of Adam's race, which is on a coalition course with disaster. The end is coming. A species in rebellion against its creator is foredoomed to everlasting annihilation. Revelations 2:27 quotes this verse. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as a vessel of a potter they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. The rod is the means by which stubborn, rebellious men would be broken. It's a rod of iron because itself it cannot be broken, because the scripture can't be broken. The rod is a shepherd's staff for the protection of the sheep. To rule comes from the Greek word palmeo, to dash them in pieces, is a figure of speech showing the old nature of rebellious men will be completely destroyed. One of these days, when I'm laying in that box, I will be perfect. All of my rebellious nature will be destroyed. Revelations 12:5, and he brought forth a man child to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That was prophesied in Isaiah 66, verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth. And before pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Verse 8. Who has heard of such a thing? And who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Yeah. Or shall a nation be born at once? Yes. Yeah. See, the government of Christ, is the church, is referred to as a government. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. When did a nation born in one day? See, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. The government is the church. He rules in the hearts of the church. When was the church born in one day? On the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the end of Pentecost, says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord adding to the church daily such as should be saved. Strike is from the Greek word petax, which means to strike gently using a weapon of love. Christ will strike the enemy Gentile nations, making them friends and adopting them as children. God wants to make you his child. Effortlessly shall the Christ conquer the world. In Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. He who spoke the universe into being will be able to judge people with the power of his speech. And so I'd encourage you to continue to go to this written lesson. There's a lot of other scriptures that you can look at too. In John 10, verse 35, it says, for the scripture cannot be broken. Now we've looked down from God's point of view. We've looked up into heaven from men's point of view. We've looked backward and forward in time from the Messiah's point of view. Now God is saying through the prophet, take a look in the mirror, take a look at you. Now's what you're supposed to look at. I'd like to encourage our radio audience, go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Psalms 2:10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. The kings and the rulers, the presidents, the prime ministers, senators and congressmen and judges of mankind should be the spiritual leaders of people, fearing God and showing themselves as examples to all other men of the allegiance that we owe to our Creator. Not to Sodom or Wall Street or Hollywood. However, as this psalm indicates, it's precisely this class of men who all too often have led the rebellion against God and His Christ in the hearts of men. What do? Is your conscience agreeing with the truth today? What will you do? Waste time? Resisting? Jesus Christ will reign. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You'll be broken into a million pieces as a potter's vessel if you shut Him out. It's time to stop rebelling and serve Him. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Look who He is and tremble, and look who you are and fear. He could have wished you damned from the foundation of the world, but He sends the gospel that you might bow and come to Him today and receive mercy and grace and forgiveness, even though you've greatly sinned. We've all greatly sinned. Psalms 2:12, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they, happy are all they that put their trust in Him. Kiss the Son was an accepted act of adoration in the ancient world, an act of submission and homage paid to ancient kings and rulers. As a family reunion, we kiss each other. Romans 16:16, speaking of the church, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Lest He be angry. There's great anger if He's not honored, because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You've heard the gospel and heard the gospel and heard the gospel. And if you continue to harden yourself, there's some invisible line in your life that if you pass that line and you keep hardening yourself after hearing the truth over and over and over again, if you continue to refuse to allow Him to reign in your life, or at least try to serve Him, if you refuse, God will harden you and say, so be it, just like He's done the Jews. And you perish from the way. Sinful, moral, fallible men indeed perish in the way. Because there's just one way to the pearly gate, to the crown of life and the souls that wait. It's that old crossroad on the way called straight. There's just one way to the pearly gate. It's called the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason for you to perish. You can march right down to the front down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can repent of your sins and have Him rule and reign over you in your life. You can turn from sin and be baptized into Christ. Have all your sins washed away and rise to walk in newness of life. Won't you come this morning before it's everlasting too late and let Him reign over you as we stand and sing.
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by Him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at this same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for our church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast times. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.